Let's open God's Word to the book of 1 John chapter 1. And we have had a couple of good studies so far in this little book. This is getting into very deep teaching. And as I read some of the commentaries and listen to some of the Bible teachers over the years on this passage, there are so many different ideas as to what's really going on here in this first chapter. And we're not going to speed through it. We're going to take a little bit of time and linger, look at some of the words and phrases and how they fit together, and try to discern what God is trying to say. And I think one of the things about John is that some of what he said is so far removed from what the grace dispensation entails and what Paul teaches us, sometimes it's a little bit difficult to get a hold of. Part of the problem in chapter 1 is this contrast and this bantering back and forth between light and darkness. And is John trying to tell us that there is a contrast here between different kinds of believers, whether they're spiritual believers or carnal believers? Or is he making this distinction between believers and unbelievers? And there's a lot of disagreement as to what that is. But I think that we'll see today that it's very clear in John what that distinction is. And you're going to have to listen and find out what that is. Well, let's begin here in chapter 1 with verse 5. And I'd like to read to the end of the chapter. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. We have positive and we have negative. We have light and we have darkness. We have profession of reality, and then we have the actual possession of it. Now, we saw that last week that the main subject of this first chapter is fellowship. Does anybody remember from last week the three L's of fellowship? They all begin with the letter L. Well, the first one is life. We have that in the first two verses, that they have handled the word of life. And I will show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. And by the way, when John talks about us and we in chapter 1, he's talking about the 12 apostles. Him and the other apostles that were there in Jerusalem with him. And then the second L we have in verse 5, that God is light. If we are in Christ by faith in him, we are in the light. We are in the realm of his light and glory. If we're in Christ, we are in his life. We partake of his life. And that is life eternal. And then in chapter 4, it says that God is love. And he that loveth is in God and partakes of God and partakes of the light. That threefold fellowship forms that communion or that sharing together of God with his people and his people among each other. It's wonderful to know that God wants to share what he has with his own children. He is not satisfied just to get them saved and forgiven of their sins. That's wonderful in and of itself. Without that, we would be in hell for all eternity. But he wants to share everything that he has to give with his own children. He's not holding back any blessing, any benefit, anything that we can profit from. He wants us to have everything that he has to give. The problem is that believers are not always so anxious to receive it. Now, we know that in Christ we have become the beneficiaries of all of these blessings, and yet how many Christians go through their life for 10, 15, 20 years and really have very little idea of how immeasurably rich they are in Christ? And that is really a shame, because they are missing out on so much blessing and joy and peace in the Christian life. In fact, chapter 1 and verse 4, he says, "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." That is, your enjoyment of the fellowship that God has put you in. And that word fellowship is one of the most abused words that we use among church people, because lots of times we use it in the sense of, well, after the service, we'll meet downstairs for a time of fellowship. And really what we're saying there when we say fellowship is a time of visitation and companionship and talking about, you know, how the golf game was and things like that. But this fellowship that John is talking about is speaking of the very life of God, His light, His love, all of these wonderful attributes of God He is sharing with His own children. And the word fellowship actually comes from the Greek word koinonia, which means to share in common, to have something that we are in together that we can share and have a communion and a participation in what God is. And we're going to be seeing that here in verse number 5. Now, last week, in talking about the fullness of joy, we looked at three passages from the Gospel of John. I'd like to go now to the book of Luke, chapter number 10. And there is a passage there in which Jesus had sent His disciples out, and they were ministering, and they came back, and they were just so full of joy as to what God was doing in their life. Here in chapter 10 and verse 17, there were 70 disciples that were sent out. And it says there that the 70 returned again with joy, saying, "Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through Thy name." And He said unto them, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." Now, Jesus said, well, I saw something much greater than that, and that was the devil falling from heaven. "Behold, I have given you power to tread upon serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, because the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice, because your names are written in heaven." Nothing can surpass the joy of having eternal life and knowing that you have it, and that it's settled and it's sealed. And the only thing that God has left us in this world for is to be a testimony to acknowledge His life. And then Jesus concludes by saying that Jesus that hour rejoiced in spirit and said, "I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that Thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Thy sight." God delights and takes joy in taking the nobodies, the dregs of society, the people that are not too smart or too talented or too wealthy, and making them something for His name's sake. And it's only what we have in Christ that makes the difference as to who we are. So here we have the joy of salvation and the joy of being in the light with God. Now, when we speak of this, God is light, what does light remind us of? What is probably the brightest thing that we ever see? The sun, that's right. And if you look too intently or too long at the sun, what does it do? It blinds you. It's just too intense for our human eyes to take in. And that's kind of the way the glory of God is, only on a much higher scale. I remember going to the dentist not too long ago, and he was doing some work with some special fillings on my teeth, and now they have fillings that are white and blend in with the natural tooth, and he actually rebuilt a tooth, and you can look at it now, and it looks like, you know, the same tooth that God gave me. And this dentist was able to actually build a tooth. But when he was using a mechanism to dry that tooth, he didn't apply heat to it. He applied light. And he said that light is so bright that I have to be careful not to blind people with it. He said that will temporarily blind somebody. It's so intense. But it puts out no heat. And when he puts that light on there, it will actually harden that filling or that tooth. And that reminded me of the glory of God. That people, when they beheld God's glory in the Bible, it was so intense and so blinding that they couldn't even comprehend it. The Bible says that the light entered into the world, and the world comprehended it not. God's light is manifested in at least four different ways. God's light is His glory, is the outshining of everything that God is. Let me show you a good example of that from the Old Testament. Let's go back to the book of Exodus. And there we have Moses. And Moses wanted everything that God was in his life. And he made a very special request one day about getting to view the glory of God. Exodus chapter 33. And Moses had already seen some mighty miracles and the working of God and bringing them out of Egypt through a mighty hand and by blood. But now in the wilderness, we find them there. And he says, "Show me thy glory, Lord." Chapter 33 of Exodus, verse 18. He said, "I beseech ye, show me thy glory." And then God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee." You see, that's what the glory of God is. It's God's goodness. And the name of the Lord means that the name is everything that God is. If you have a good name in the community, you have a good reputation. And sometimes our reputation doesn't always match up to who we really are. Sometimes we can be falsely accused of something and lose our reputation, even though our integrity is still intact. And likewise, somebody may have a good reputation in the community, but may be doing secret sins that if people knew about, they would reject. But with God, His glory is always manifested as who He really is. His goodness, His grace, His mercy, all these wonderful attributes of God. And he says, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy." See, he's expounding his attributes and his character. And he said, "Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass that while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by." Now you understand what he's doing? He's showing Moses a glimpse of who he is and his glory. But he told Moses, "You can't see my face. You can't see me face to face. Nobody can see me and live." Well, you say, well, people have seen God in the Old Testament as well as the New. They haven't seen His essential essence. Whenever God shows His face, it is always veiled. And when Jesus came into the world and He showed the glory of God, that glory was veiled by a body of human flesh. And the only time that there was an exception to that was on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17. And Peter, James, and John went up into the mount. And it tells us there that he was transfigured before their face, and his clothes began to shine, his face shone out the glory of God. And that was a vision of what God really was and who Christ is. And he said, don't tell anybody about this until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And they were true to the word. So Moses was put in this cliff of the rock. It was kind of like a little impression in this massive rock. And when God's glory came, he would be shielded within this rock. And then when God actually came upon him, he would cover him with his hand that he not die from that blazing glory of God's presence. But then when he got away from Moses, Moses would be able to look and see his backward parts. Not his face, but his back as he passed away from him. So when we come down to chapter 34 and verse 5, and the Lord descended in the cloud. I didn't read verse 23. Let's read that. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Now 34 verse 5. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin, and will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and the fourth generation. To proclaim the name of the Lord and to show the manifestation of that glory entailed his goodness, his grace, his mercy, his long-suffering, and his justice. And when we're talking about the glory of God, we are speaking of all of the different manifestations of his holiness. And so when we come back to 1 John 1 and verse 5, this is what the glory of God is. It's the outshining of light from the very presence of God himself. And the wonderful thing about being a believer is that God is sharing that glory with his people. And when God comes within our bodies and that nature is there, we are born again. We are a new creature in Christ. We have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. And the very nature of God has been planted within us. And now we can partake of his life, his light, and his love. Now that is the physical manifestation of God's glory. Let me show you another example, this time from the book of Acts, chapter 26. And this is the great conversion experience of the Apostle Paul. At that time they called him Saul of Tarsus. And he was a persecutor of the Christians. He by no means had a love for the Lord Jesus or his children. He thought that Jesus was an imposter and somebody that was forming a perversion of the sacred Judaism that he had grown up with. But here he was on the road to Damascus with letters of commendation from the chief priests and the Pharisees to bring back any that called upon the name of Jesus Christ, bring them back to Jerusalem for to be punished and to try to get them to recant and deny Christ. And as he was going, here in chapter 26, he speaks of the glory of God. In verse 13, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me, and them that journeyed with me. Years ago, I think it was 1945, when the first atom bomb was exploded out in the deserts of Nevada. And those that were there said that when that first ignition of the flash of that bomb came to them that the entire hillside lit up with a glory that was 10 times what the noonday sun was. And you can imagine how blinding that was. They had special eyeglasses to look at that explosion and so forth. And that was kind of the way it was with Saul of Tarsus when he was there. And it tells us that he was blinded from that light for 3 days. It was so intense. And this was the glory of God, the person of Jesus Christ that had appeared to him. And the question was, why are you persecuting me, Saul? It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. You're just like that old ox that keeps trying to kick back against that master that's driving him on, only to hurt himself. And it looks in verse 18. His commission was to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. And darkness is always associated with the enemy, with the devil, just as light is always associated with God and His people. This is such a simple and yet profound truth, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. 1 Timothy chapter 6 describes that glory of God in such a way that no man can approach unto. 1 Timothy 6:16 speaks of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light that no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. A grand doxology to the glory of God. And we as Christians today, as well as those kingdom saints back in the first century, are called upon to participate, to have fellowship in this glory of light. Now, not only is it a physical glory that people actually have seen or have partially seen, but it is an intellectual glory as well. And it deals with the knowledge of God. We sometimes call that omniscience, that God knows all things. He knows that which is knowable, and He knows that which has not even taken place yet, because He is able to see the end from the beginning. Back in the book of Psalms 139, there is that famous psalm given by David of the knowledge of God concerning David. And David begins to worship God in spirit because of the greatness of God's knowledge of him. Let's look at that for just a moment in Psalm 139. Psalm 139. This is a great psalm with the issue of abortion now. That even in the womb of his mother, that God knew David in a very intimate way. Psalm 139, verse 1. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and hast known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising, and understandest my thought afar off. God's even able to read minds. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou hast known it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid Thy hand upon me. Notice verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Again, a manifestation of God's glory. And one of the main themes through this entire book of 1 John is knowledge. Hereby we know that we have everlasting life. Hereby we know that we know Him and that we are in Him, and so on. God wants us to partake of that knowledge of His glory, that we can have assurance and full joy in understanding. And then we also have Romans chapter 11, when Paul talked about the manifold mercy and grace of God, He talked about the mercies of God, and when he came to the conclusion of it all, he burst out through his heart with this grand doxology of praise. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given unto him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. What a way to end a chapter in Romans chapter 11, this grand worship service of God's glory. And then we have the moral light. God is light physically, he's light intellectually, but he's also light morally. And when we speak of God's glory, we think of his purity and his holiness. In John chapter 1, he talks about the melding together of his life with his light. John chapter 1 and verse 4, we have this revelation concerning God. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. See how closely associated life and light are together? Christ embodied both of those concepts of the attribute of God. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Chapter 8 of the book of John. Here he's talking about discipleship and following the Lord Jesus Christ and his teaching. John chapter 8 and verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Light and life go hand in glove there as the character of God. And those that follow the Lord Jesus Christ as the light will also be able to walk in the light and not be in the dark. And then in chapter 12, we have that final revelation of God as light in his moral perfection. John chapter 12 and verse 35. Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. And he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. They were not to take lightly this idea that the light was actually among them for a short period of time. Less than 3 years he was with them in that ministry, and yet he was able to impart to them all of this glory, all of this knowledge of teaching concerning who God is and who he was, that they might pass it on to another generation. While ye have the light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. How wonderful to be a child of light. And then finally, in verse 46, this is what he says. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. When we come back to chapter 1 of 1 John, I think the key issue is in verse 6. The question is the person who walks in darkness a carnally minded believer, somebody who has backslidden, who is walking in disobedience, or is this a rank unbeliever? Look at it there. If we say that we have fellowship with him, that is with God and with the Father, and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. And I think we can look at our own lives and we can say we have not always been on fire for the Lord. We've had our ups and we've had our downs spiritually. And is this talking about a believer who is on the downward slide spiritually and needs to come back into the fellowship and receive the light of God? Or is this simply an unbeliever? Well, let's read that again, verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him. That is, if we have a profession that we are in the light, we are in the life, and we are in the love of God, and yet we walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Come with me, please, to the second chapter of 1 John. When we have a sticky theological subject like this, it's always good to compare Scripture with Scripture. And I was of the opinion and conviction that if I studied enough in the book of 1 John, I could find the answer to that. And it was right that God showed me an answer. And let me show you what I'm talking about here. In chapter 2 and verse 8, let me make sure I have the right reference here. In chapter 2 and verse number 11, 1 John 2:11. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness. Now compare those two scriptures. He that saith that he has fellowship with God and walks in darkness. You see, this person here, the person in darkness, is somebody that hates his brother. So the question is, can a believer that is in the light and is participating in the life of Christ hate his brother? Come to chapter 3 and verse number 15. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. So there's the answer to the question. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with God, and we walk in darkness, how? By hating our brother, failing to love our brother. God says, you're a murderer, and a murderer doesn't have eternal life abiding in him. So verse number 6 of chapter 1 is making that contrast between a believer and an unbeliever. Let's read it again. Verse number 6, let's read it as though this is an unbeliever. If we say, and that's a false profession of fellowship, that we have fellowship with him, that we are participating in that life and that light, and yet we walk in darkness, we're hating our brother. God says we're a murderer, and you don't have eternal life abiding in you if you're hating your brother. Look back at chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. There's the contrast with the true believer. Then we go back to the unbeliever again. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. He is still in a state of spiritual death. And so on down through this section. Each one of these verses begins with an if, beginning with verse 6. It is a conditional thing of this communion or fellowship with God. By contrast, verse 7 says, but if we walk in the light, there's the believer. Remember what John said, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And so that participation and fellowship of life always relates to walking in the light. Verse number 8, we go back to the unbeliever. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 9, he's back to the believer again. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And then finally, verse 10, we're back to the unbeliever again. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So remember, this contrast in 1 John is never between a spiritual believer and a backslidden believer or a carnally minded believer. But the contrast is always between the believer and the unbeliever. And that's going to become even more apparent as we get further into this epistle. It's always between the children of God and the children of the devil, between light and darkness, between truth and error, all the way through this epistle. And then I wanted to mention that fourth element of God is light, and that is a spiritual light. Whenever we speak of God is light, he speaks spiritually as well as physically, intellectually, and morally. And when we speak of spiritual light, we're speaking of the truth. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Those three go together as three peas in a pod, just like the Trinity. And this little epistle of 1 John is talking about that which is real, the genuine article, that which is true. Chapter 2 and verse 22 says this about that. "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also." Chapter 5 and verse 6 tells us this about truth. Look at the very last part of verse 6. 1 John 5 and verse 6. "And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth." Jesus says, "I am the truth." Now John says, "The Spirit is truth." And of course we know that the Father is truth. That famous question of Pilate, that he asked the Lord Jesus Christ, "What is truth?" Jesus said that, "I came to bear witness to the truth." Well, he came to bear witness to himself and the gracious words that proceeded from his mouth concerning God's truth. I remember not too long ago, I saw an awards program on television, and remember Tommy Smothers from years ago from the Smothers Brothers, and he got up and got some kind of a lifetime achievement award for the entertainment industry, and he made his little speech, and during the speech he said something, he said, "I am here tonight to bear witness to the truth." And I thought, oh boy, is he converted now? And then he walked away, and then he came back to the microphone, and he said, "And the truth is, whatever you can get people to believe." And I thought, oh no, here it comes. Anything that you can get people to believe, that's what he thought truth was. Well, the truth came, it bore testimony, that light shone in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend nor believe the testimony of Christ. What a horrible commentary on human nature. "And yet as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." So the truth is witnessed to there, isn't it? The Spirit is truth. So we have those four aspects of God's glory, the outshining of his light, the physical, the intellectual, the moral, and the spiritual. And that contrast all the way through this section, in God is no darkness at all. There is no untruth or lie associated with God. And if you notice the last part of verse 5, the statement, "In him," that is in God, "is no darkness at all." And we're going to see in this epistle that his children have been placed by God in himself. And now they partake of his glory. And so when you find somebody walking in darkness, you can put it down that that person is not a child of God, because they don't partake of the light. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Now remember, who is the lie associated with in the Bible? Who is the lie associated with in the Word of God? Chapter 3, verse 8 says, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And the works of the devil has to do with getting man to come out of the light into the darkness and to stay there, to keep him blinded in that darkness, that he might be damned for all eternity. And God's work as the light is to bring men and women out of the darkness into himself, to have a fellowship and a joint participation in that light. And when that happens, it's going to make a difference in the way that you live, the way that you walk in your life. Whenever the light is mentioned in 1 John, it's always in relationship to the children of the devil, to the people that are professing to have something that they really don't have. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, or a Antichrist. And notice here, verse 6, it's not merely believing the truth, but it's doing the truth. The truth is not only something to be believed, it is something to be lived. Look at chapter 3 and verse 17. 1 John 3 and verse 17. How is the truth of God in His glory as light to be manifested in the world through His people? Well, He says, verse 17, "But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" That walking in the light is walking in love toward your brother. "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue." It's easy just to say, "I love you," but to prove it by your actions and by an act of self-sacrifice, that's something different, isn't it? "And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him." The way that these people were to know that they were of the truth was, are they loving their brothers? Are they giving to them that are in need? And that's where the rubber meets the road. You can put your money where your mouth is. And that love is spelled by the word T-I-M-E, time. How much time do you spend with the brethren? And that's the measure of the love that you have. And of course, that love is manifested in many different ways. With Christ, He manifested it by laying down His life for the brethren. And John says we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And I bet that there are people here today that if it came down to that would actually do that because of the love that God has given them. That it's been shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. And they would gladly lay down their lives for the brethren. I'd like to think that if it came to that, that I would be able to do that and to glorify God in that way. But how many of us will glorify God in the mundane, in giving of our lives, our time, our resources, our hard-earned money to bring glory to God? Whether it be missionary work, whether it be sustaining the work of the local church, whether it be those that are in need financially, that need food and shelter and clothing. Sometimes we look at the big picture and try to see this glorious manifestation of how we can love the brethren, and yet day by day we neglect that which is needful for the body. If we're walking in the light as He is in the light, it's going to make a difference in our life. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we're a phony. We're not a true believer. We don't partake of the light of God. and we lie and do not the truth. Thank God we have the contrast of verse number 7. But if we walk in the light, and by the way, this word we, he's not talking about we believers necessarily. I may say, we need revival, or we need to be saved. That is simply me identifying myself with my audience. I'm not saying that I need salvation, or I need to be saved, that I need eternal life. I'm just using that as a rhetorical device. And I think that's what John is doing here. He's not saying that we disciples or we apostles that are in the light need to come out of the darkness or to walk in the light. They were already in the light. But he says, if we walk in the light, there's certain things that are going to be true of us. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And this is not talking about believers having fellowship with other believers, although that will come later. This is talking about a joint participation and partnership with God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And that is what the other talks about here in verse number 7. To have fellowship one with another, that other is God, according to verse 3. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. But then we go on and it says, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And without that cleansing, we would be lost. Those kingdom believers, if they were truly in the light by faith in Jesus Christ, there were certain things that automatically happened in their life. Let me show you an example of that. Come back to chapter 2 and the very last verse. Chapter 2 and verse 29. And there it makes a statement that cannot be misunderstood. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Now we know that God is righteous. There's no argument about that. But John is saying if you see those that proclaim to know Christ and they're actually living the life, if they're doing righteousness, they are born of God. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteousness, even as God is righteous. So when you get to be in Christ, you partake of His nature, of His righteousness. And then verse number 10, the very last part there says, whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Remember that in John's epistle, there's no such thing as a backslidden Christian or a carnal Christian. You have to go to Paul to find one of those, and you find plenty of those in Paul's writings. But in John's writing, you're either in the light or you're in darkness. You're either saved and born of God, or you're a child of the devil. There's no middle ground. There's no gray areas in the writings of John. And I think that that is because of a special position that these writings have in the Bible. Again, John is not writing specifically to members of the body of Christ. There's a lot of things about the character of God, the need of salvation and the lost condition of man in darkness that John addresses that is what we would call transdispensational. They are true of men and of God of every age or dispensation. But if we fail to rightly divide 1 John, we are going to find pretty soon that we are going to be doubting our salvation. We find that especially in chapter 2 because there are certain things that a true born, somebody that is born of God will do. And there are things that a true born from above person will not do. Else it's a false profession. We can come to Paul, and especially the Corinthian church, is full of carnality. There was sexual immorality. There was stinginess in their giving. They were taking each other to court before the unsaved. Some were denying the resurrection. The list goes on and on. And that carnality could not exist in this setting of 1 John. Simply because of the work of the Spirit was such with these kingdom believers, according to Ezekiel chapter 36, that God would take out the stony heart out of them and give them a heart of flesh, a soft heart. And he would cause them to walk in his statutes and in his ways and to keep his commandments and so forth. The system of the kingdom believer is not identical with the body of Christ believer. Now, Paul also has a very high standard of Christian conduct. But the point is that that has to be achieved by day, hour by hour, appropriation of God's Spirit. Here the Spirit came upon them and empowered them. And if you notice in those early chapters of the book of Acts, there was no record of any kind of a sin or a transgression or any kind of disunity among those early believers. A lot of people say, well, we need to get back to Pentecost and that teaching, and we can enjoy that same thing. Well, I disagree. The work of the Spirit today is different than it was then. It's just as powerful, but it's different. And we're going to be looking into Paul, some of those in the days ahead, of how that works today under grace. But notice here that this is a continual walking in the power of the Spirit, else that they are not in the light. They are phonies. And that blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. Thank God. That's true of us today. Paul tells us that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And we can rejoice today as being members of Christ and his body that we don't have to worry about our sins. As far as the penalty, we have to deal with the power of sin in our life. But as far as that ultimate penalty of being cast out into darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth, that has been settled 2,000 years ago on the cross. And now God says, he will not impute sin to the account of his children. That's the truth of Romans 4. That God has imputed to us his righteousness and his justice and his holiness. And now we stand in that position in Christ as perfect and complete in him. And if you were not sure of your relationship with Christ today, you don't have to go by all of these tests that John has. The one test to ask yourself is, do I understand and believe the gospel? The gospel of the grace of God. And that gospel is so simple that even a child can understand it and believe. That God sent his only Son into the world to live a perfect life and went to the cross and shed his blood. And that blood became the divine payment for our sin. And now God is there with open arms and he says, come to me, receive my Son, and you will pass from death into life, never to return to death again. Whosoever believeth on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. Let the Lord lead you to do that this morning for his name's sake, if you have not already. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in looking into these deep things of God. We pray for spiritual life, that it might illuminate our hearts and our minds, that life that we have already received, that we might seek to rightly divide the word of truth and not be upset in our hearts and minds as to whether we have that life, but have that assurance that only he can give by trusting in his word. We thank you, Father, and we give you praise. Amen.